This morning we are to speak about the problem of translation. This is a problem which is much more in people's minds today than it was 50 years ago. Although 50 years ago, it was 70 years ago now, it was very much before people because the revised version was brought up. And I remember when they sent the whole revised version by telegraph from New York to Chicago, and they felt it was a great feat to send it all straight at one time. How far technology has moved since that time. The revised version made some things very much clearer than the authorized version. And I know many people who used it constantly. But one time, I remember I came across a place where it speaks about Abimelech going up to the top of the hill, and the revised version said, and Abimelech gat him up to the top of the hill. And I said, if they can't do any better than that, I think I'll stick to the King James, which is just as understandable. My wife has often taught children's classes. She used to do a great deal of that. More recently, she has a number of large women's classes that she teaches, 6 of them every week, in fact. But when she was teaching these children's classes, one time she asked them, each one, to draw a picture illustrating some Bible story. And one of the children drew a picture of an automobile with a man driving the car, and in the back seat there was a man and a woman. And she said, what Bible story does this illustrate? She couldn't figure. Why, they said, you told us that God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Well, it just shows the difficulty of language. Nobody would ever, 100 years ago, have understood that she drove them out as meaning anything except he forced them to go out. But today, if we say you drove them out, or you drive me home, you don't mean you're going to force me to go home. You mean you're going to provide transportation. There are so many of these little changes constantly in language that over the years, language has changed. And we get accustomed to the old language, and we just love it. And we hate to see any changes. And we don't realize that our children have to be taught to understand what those phrases mean. And often we don't teach them because we just think everybody knows that. We've heard it all our life. And so as languages change more and more, it is necessary to make new translations. One time I was talking with a young fellow, and he said to me, how can anybody take the Bible as true? How can anybody accept the Bible? It's so full of contradictions. Well, I said, I haven't found them. What do you have in mind? Well, he said, it says in one place that Noah took all kinds of animals, 2 of most of them, 7 of some, and put them in the ark. And then you read a little further on, and it says the children of Israel carried the ark through the wilderness on their shoulders. Well, I never realized before that time that the word ark, which we don't even use today ordinarily, unless it means a little jewel box or something, we don't use that word today, and we're so used to it we never think of the fact that it is used in such different ways in the Bible. We have no word corresponding to it. When we were working on the New International Version Old Testament, I was not connected with the work on Genesis, so I don't know what they did with it there. But when we came to Joshua, where I helped some, where there were many references to the Ark of the Covenant, and they have changed it to the Chest of the Covenant, which is gives an idea of what it is. It is a wooden chest. But the difficulty came when it speaks about the Lord's Ark, or the Ark of the Lord. And there, of course, they have to twist the language around so it won't sound like the other usage we use of chest, which is not a wooden box, but what is the particular part of your body that contains your lungs. And that illustrates the difficulty of language, that words have so many different meanings and such a range of meanings, and this range varies in different languages. When the disciples went out into other countries away from Palestine, they found that the language that was the common language of Palestine, Aramaic, was not understood very widely. Greek was used in the whole eastern part of the Roman Empire, and in the providence of God, he prepared it such that Greek would be understood in that whole large region. And so they had the New Testament in Greek, but the Old Testament they had to translate into Greek. There was a translation made about 200 years before Christ by some pious Jews, and they ordinarily used that. We call that particular translation into Greek the Septuagint. But then the early church in Rome was a Greek-speaking church. They weren't Romans, they weren't Latins, they weren't people with a Western background. They were immigrants from the East, and they spoke Greek. And it was 400 to 500 years before the church in Rome used Latin, which is strange when you think of how the church in Rome today, the Roman Catholic Church, uses Latin when the people today don't understand the Latin. But it was in North Africa that they began particularly having churches that spoke Latin. And they made translations of the Bible into Latin. But these were not particularly good. And then in 400 AD, St. Jerome, a great scholar, went to Bethlehem. And there he lived in a cave. But I guess he had the cave fixed up pretty well because he had quite a fine library there. And he asked a Jew to teach him Hebrew. And this Jew was afraid the other Jews would be upset about it, so he used to come to him at night and give him lessons in Hebrew. And Jerome became a great Hebrew scholar. And Jerome translated the Bible from the Old Testament from the Hebrew and the New Testament from the Greek. And people were shocked. They said, this Latin translation we have is good enough for us. Why do we want this new translation Jerome has made? But Jerome's was more accurate, and Jerome's was in the language they talked then instead of the language of 200 years earlier. Now, Jerome called this the translation for the common people. And the word they used for common then is the word from which our word vulgar has developed. And so his translation was called the Vulgate. And the very name, Vulgate, means the Bible in the language of the common people. And it's ironic that to this day, the Roman Catholic Church takes the Vulgate as the Bible that should be used, even though none of the common people today can understand it. Well, Jerome translated exactly the same books that we have in our Bible, into the Vulgate. He said there are no other books which God has inspired. But there were certain good books written by pious Jews. And when we read those books, you saw a tremendous difference between them and the mythological stories and the wicked books, of which there were many being circulated. And so Christians liked to read these books. They were good books, but they were not inspired. And they said to Jerome, we like these books, please translate them. We think they should be with the Bible. And Jerome took one of them that had about 40 chapters in it, and he translated it in one day, which shows you how little interest he had in it. He, on his regular Bible translation, he put a great deal of time. But somebody translated the rest of these additional 7 books and additions to 2 others, and they are in the Vulgate today. We call them the Old Testament Apocrypha. The Old Testament Apocrypha are good books of Jewish piety, partly imaginary, largely imaginary, but they are books which breathe belief in God and fit in general with the Old Testament. They have a few harmful things in them, but very few. They're on the whole good books. Don't ever confuse them with what they call the New Testament Apocrypha, because the so-called New Testament Apocrypha are crazy stories, so most of them, that some early Christians that didn't have much sense made up, describing, for instance, Jesus as a little boy taking pieces of clay and breathing into them, and they became birds and flew away, and talking saucily to his teacher, and doing all sorts of things which simply show how different the natural picture in the Bible of the most perfect man who ever lived, the only perfect man who ever lived, is from anything that human beings would imagine if they began to imagine what Jesus might have been like. But this translation of Jerome's into the Vulgate was copied and recopied and used in the churches, and it was a wonderful thing through the Middle Ages that people in Italy and Spain and France and England all over could read the same Bible. But as the centuries went by, Latin developed into a dozen different languages in these countries. And the Germanic tribes came in to Germany and to France and to England and developed languages that were much more remote from Latin. But educated people could all read Latin. And then there came the Reformation. And you will sometimes hear it said that Henry VIII is the founder of the Church of England. And don't you ever believe it. When Martin Luther took his stand for the gospel, Henry VIII wrote a book attacking Luther and calling him all sorts of terrible names and defending the medieval traditions that the Roman Catholic Church was holding. And in gratitude for that, the Pope bestowed on Henry VIII the title Defender of the Faith. And to this day, the English monarchs call themselves Defender of the Faith because the Pope gave Henry VIII that title. The real founder of the Church of England was not Henry VIII, but was Martin Luther, because Martin Luther wrote such wonderful books presenting salvation by faith that students all over Europe were reading those books. And in England, there was a group of students at Oxford University who could read Latin, who read Martin Luther's books, and they used to meet to discuss them, and so people began to call them the Germans. And these people whom they called the Germans, because they were reading these writings by a German, became the leaders of a great movement in England. And eventually, when Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce, which the Pope would very gladly have given him, except for the fact that the woman from whom he wished to be divorced was the niece of the emperor who held Rome at that very time. His troops held Rome in their control, and the Pope was in hiding in the castle of the mausoleum of Hadrian, and he didn't dare give Henry what he wanted. Henry sent two requests. He said, "I have been living in sin with Mary Boleyn, and now I want to marry her sister, Anne Boleyn." And he said, "I want the Pope to give me an exemption from the fact that it would be sin for me to marry the woman, the sister of the woman I've been living with in sin. And I also want him to give me a divorce from my wife, Catherine of Aragon, who has not given me a male heir, which I need." And the Pope gladly exempted him from all objections to his marrying the sister of his former mistress. But as to the other thing, he didn't dare give it. And Henry went on 2 or 3 years, and he couldn't wait any longer, and so he turned against the Pope. But when he did, here was a large movement in England already of those who had been studying Martin Luther's books and who were filled with enthusiasm to spread the knowledge of the Word of God. But among these men, there was one named William Tyndale. And William Tyndale said, "It is fine that our scholars are reading the Vulgate, and that our scholars are reading Martin Luther's works in the Latin of them. But," he said, "I'd like to make the Bible such that the boy that runs the plow can know more about the Bible than most of the priests knew today." And so Tyndale went to the Bishop of London, who he thought would be thrilled at the prospect. This bishop was a great scholar and a great lover of learning. And he said, "Will you give me support to make a translation into the language of the common people?" And the bishop was horrified. Why should the common people read the Bible? Educated people can read it in the Latin. Why should the common people read it? And William Tyndale had to leave England and had to flee from place to place on the continent. And eventually he was seized and held in prison for months and then strangled and killed. But meantime, he had translated the whole Bible into English, and he did such a wonderful job that I understand that 90% of the words in our King James Version are the very words that William Tyndale put there. William Tyndale did a marvelous thing for the English-speaking world with his translation. But the hardest thing in translation is not learning exactly what the original means. You can learn a little bit of Hebrew and Greek, and with just a little bit, you will be able to see distinctions there that the average person can't see. Because there are common features of each language that you can easily learn that are very different from the features of your language. But to express those in a different language is a tremendously hard thing. And so the hardest thing about translation isn't learning what the original means. That's important, very important. And we can put a great deal of time and make great progress in it. But what is most difficult is putting it into an entirely different language and getting that idea that you get from that into this other language. And Tyndale did one of the greatest jobs in this way that has ever been done. But then during the next 80 years, other people, one after another, made an attempt to translate the Bible. There was Matthew's translation. There was Coverdale's translation. There was a version put out by the bishops of England called the Bishop's Bible. And the best of all was the Geneva Bible, perhaps even better than the King James, but made 60 years earlier and consequently a bit more out of date today as far as our language is concerned. This translation made by English scholars in Geneva was the translation that the Pilgrim Fathers brought with them to America, the Geneva Bible. And King James didn't like the Geneva Bible because the Geneva Bible had footnotes all through. And those footnotes didn't uphold the divine right of kings. King James wrote a book on the divine right of kings. And he hated those footnotes in the Geneva Bible. And so, when they asked that we have a more up-to-date translation, King James agreed. He was going to harry the Puritans out of England. He hated the Puritans who wanted to put the worship of God primary in the churches rather than the performance of ceremonies and obeisance to the king. But James was a real scholar. He was a very poor king, but he was a good scholar. And James agreed to their request that a new version be made, and he picked some of the best scholars of England to make it. The best scholar of all he left out, because though he was a tremendous scholar, nobody could work with him. So he left him out. And after the King James came out, Dr. Baum said he'd rather be torn to pieces by wild horses than have his name connected with that awful translation. But everybody felt that it was because he wasn't part of it that he spoke that way. Because except for him, James picked the best scholars in England, and they worked together, and the tremendous advantage that they had was that they had 80 years in which translation after translation had been made. And you take the very poorest of translations, and every now and then it will hit on just the best way to express in English the thought of the original. And they had all these translations before them to pick out the best. In my study, I have sometimes looked into the translation by James Moffat. And occasionally I have come to a verse in Isaiah that I have worked over, and I have found exactly what it means, and I've had a problem trying to express it in English. And I've looked in James Moffat's translation and I've found that he just expressed it most beautifully. And then I've looked at the next verse and he's thrown the original aside altogether and just put something in that he thought should have been said. So I don't recommend Moffat's translation to anybody. But it does illustrate how even the poorest translation may hit on a good way of saying a certain thing in a different language. And the King James Version, they had all these before them, and from them they picked the best. And they did a marvelous job. And someone has said that there never was a better translation made into any language of any book than the King James Version into the English language as it was spoken nearly 400 years ago. But since that time, of course, our language has tremendously changed. And you say, be careful for nothing. Well, get in your car and drive any old way you feel like. Be careful for nothing. It doesn't make any sense to us. The word careful used to mean full of care, anxiety, upset. Today, careful means watching out to do things so that you don't make a mistake. It means the exact opposite. And then be careful for nothing. Well, I might give you something you'd like for nothing instead of charging you for it. But we don't say be careful for nothing. It just doesn't make sense to people today that haven't been used to that language, and a lot of them, I don't think, understand what it really means. And so we need a translation in our own language. Do not be anxious about anything. That expresses the idea. There are two things in this little sentence, be careful for nothing, that to young people today or to those not brought up in the King James Version are just senseless. And so we need the Bible in our own language. Well, translation is a difficult thing. You see something clearly in the original, but often you just can't express it in your own language. And so we have two extremes. We have the idea of a word-for-word translation, which just sounds simple to us at first. But if you take just a language like German that's so similar to English, and you make a word-for-word translation, it doesn't make any sense. You have to change the order all around in order to get it to mean anything in our language. And so often, a word in one language covers a certain area, and a word in another language covers part of that area. And then a different word in this language will cover a different part of that area. And you have to select the word that fits in the context. And so some go to the other extreme, and they say, I'll read the sentence, and then I'll figure what it means, and then I'll express it in good English. And we call that a paraphrase. And the one extreme is a paraphrase, like the Living Bible. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. They read the verses, they decide what they think they mean, and then they put it in their own language. And, of course, that is, for many people, much more intelligible than something that stays closer to the original. But the trouble with it is that a person has to make so many decisions as to what the original meant that you're apt to get his ideas instead of being close to the original. And the other extreme, of course, the word-for-word translation, doesn't make sense at all. Now, the King James Version is, in some places, a paraphrase. It has to be. You read, Abraham was well stricken in years. What's the Hebrew for stricken? What's the Hebrew for years? Neither of them occurs there. The Hebrew is, Abraham was going into the days. Well, that's quite a change, isn't it? To change going into the days to well stricken in years. But that was their idiom at that time. By well stricken in years, they meant he was getting along in life. Well, now that's the way we'd say it today, maybe. I hadn't thought of that before. Getting along in life. I don't know whether that's better than either of them or not. But you have to make a paraphrase. Because he was going into the days, that doesn't mean anything to us. The New Testament, you find, the apostle says, shall we continue in sin that mercy may abound? God forbid. Well, what's the Greek? The Greek is, let it not happen. There's no word God in it. There's no word forbid in it. But let it not happen. What does that mean? The megenoito. It's a strong thing. Whoa, away with it. Let it not be. Well, maybe away with it would be good. I don't know. It's just a strong expression that you have to get something in your own language. And in the days of King James, God forbid seemed to them the best way to say it. But when you find God forbid there, you won't find in the Greek either God or forbid in that context. It is to that extent a paraphrase. And so we have to find a place somewhere in between the two. Now, I'm afraid I have laid out too much ground to cover for the time we have, but I think I will take the time quickly to read to you Isaiah 29, 2-7. Here we have a description of Jerusalem when they are under great danger because of Sennacherib's armies that they think are about to destroy it. And he calls Jerusalem Ariel here. He says, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. and I will encamp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mound, and I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be like a spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be like chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instantly. Thou shalt be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise and with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her stronghold and that distress her, shall be like a dream of a night vision. Now, did that convey much thought to you? I don't think it did. But let me read it again with just one change of one word and see how different it will be. And I will encamp against thee round about, and I will lay siege against thee with a mound, and I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be like a medium out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. However, the multitude of thy strangers shall become like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall become like chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise and storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and the distresser, shall be like a dream of a night vision. What a difference, just changing moreover to however. And changing be to become, but your be's in italics anyway. So either one, you have to supply. But I don't know why the King James just said moreover. The Hebrew's just and. But the word and is in Hebrew, wuh, is translated about 20 different times in the King James. I know some verses where they translate it 20 different ways. Five different ways in one verse they translate that little Hebrew word. And here they translate it moreover. Maybe in Old English, moreover means the same as however today. I don't know. But there's a complete change there from the terrible condition of the siege when it looks as if they're going to be utterly destroyed to God's tremendous intervention like great thunder and fire that destroys the forces of Sennacherib and frees the city. You miss it today with moreover and with however. You get it immediately. And the Hebrew can be translated either way. You tell from the context, which it should be. And that, I think, shows this is one of the cases where either the English language has changed greatly so that moreover then meant what however means now, or the King James translator slipped, and they did slip occasionally. There's no question about that. But I think it's a good illustration of the importance of getting a word that will fit our understanding today. Now, I had an article in the Moody Monthly about a year and a half ago on a very familiar verse, which is one of the few places where I think the King James slipped very badly. It's Isaiah 53:9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. There is no word he made in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is literally he gave or one gave. There's no subject expressed. The word is give rather than make. And I used to be puzzled by this verse because it's a description of what happened in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it doesn't quite fit. He made his grave with the wicked. But it isn't he made, it's one gave, which is a way, the impersonal. We don't use it much in modern English. It is used a great deal in Old English. It's used in many other languages, a great deal. The impersonal, one gave, would be the same as it was given. So his grave was given or assigned. I think assigned would be the best way to express the idea in modern English. His grave was assigned with wicked men. In other words, a man who was crucified was normally just thrown into a pit along with others who had been crucified. And that was the expectation. His grave was assigned with wicked men. And then we have and with the rich, but it could just as well be but. The word was translated but frequently in the King James. but with a rich man in his death. Now, in Old English, you could say the rich for singular. We don't today. Today, if you say the rich, it means plural. That's the way, one way our language has changed. In modern German, you can use a singular word with a or a plural with the this way. But in English, since we've lost our endings, we hardly ever say the something meaning singular. We nearly always mean plural. So when you say with the rich in his death, you give an entirely different sense from what the original is. The original here is a rich. It's singular. And wicked is plural. There were two malefactors with whom it was expected Jesus Christ would be thrown into a pit and buried. And instead of that, he was put into a rich man's tomb. Now, a Jewish writer, very much upset about Christians pointing out that Jesus is so specifically and exactly predicted in Isaiah 53 here, has said that this should not be with the rich, but with malefactors. He was buried with malefactors. And they suggest that you take the word rich here and you change one of the letters and you add a couple of letters at the end and you can get a word that could mean malefactor. And he said the Dead Sea Scrolls prove this, because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, at the end of the word rich, there is an erasure in the Dead Sea Scroll of this. Well, the actual fact of it is the word wicked is plural. The word rich is singular. And when the scribe wrote wicked men, plural, and then he came to rich without thinking, he made it plural. And then he erased the I-M, the N, which makes it plural, and left it singular. And all scholars agree that that is what it is in the Dead Sea Scroll. He copied and made a little mistake, not noticing that it makes this very unusual, peculiar jump from plural wicked man to singular, a rich man. And that is why there is that erasure at that place in the original. And see how much more sense it makes and how much more it fits with the actual situation. What happened? His grave was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man at his death. Makes much more sense than the way that we have it here. Now, unfortunately, the verse division here was made in the wrong place. It goes on, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. I don't think that had anything to do with it. I think you should have a period there, and then you start your new verse. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the Hebrew expression, which is once or twice in the Bible translated because, is translated dozens of times, although. And so we have a choice, but the preponderance is toward although, and that fits with what follows much better than with what precedes. And so in translating, we have the greatest problem is expressing it in our own language to get the idea that is in the other. The other problem is getting the idea of the original. And here we have two areas. There is a difference in forms and usages between different languages, and there is a difference in the area of the meaning of words. Now, when it comes to forms and usages, one thing to be noted is that in ancient Hebrew, greatly, and in Greek to some extent, our English word is, was, or will be was not expressed. They simply put the two words next to each other. And so in the Hebrew, over and over, you will find was or will be in italics in your translation, because it's not in the original. I saw a statement someone made that Jesus argued for the resurrection or for immortality from the fact that it says in the New Testament, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that word am is in italics, so you might stress it. But in King James, when you put it in italics, it means it's not in the original. It means they've just put it in. It could be I was, I will be, anything. It is simply means this equals that. It's the same way in the Old Testament. It's the same way in the New, in that case. But the word in Hebrew that can be translated will be or was or so on more frequently means became or will become. And so in Genesis 1, we have the statement, in the beginning God made the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and there was is not in italics because it is expressed. But that Hebrew word ordinarily means became. So the earth became without form and void would be a more accurate render. Now some say that shows that God made a perfect world and then Satan fell and everything came into chaos. And maybe that's right. But you can't draw that from this verse. Because it can mean God created heaven and earth and there came into existence an earth without form and void. In other words, he created in an inchoate way. Or it can be that he created the universe, heaven and earth, all the matter that is in earth. And in heaven, all this was created. And then the time came when, as he organized and moved this matter around in such ways as he chose, it came about that there was here an inchoate mass of matter, which he was then going to form into an earth. So it does not prove whether the so-called gap theory is correct or not. But I went through that first chapter of Genesis once and noticed about 60 times that the word was or a similar form occurs in the King James Version. And half of them it's in italics and the other half it isn't. And the half it's in italics is like when God saw what he had made and it was good. That shows the situation and it was good. The other half is where there was a change and it was evening and it was morning one day. Really, as it became evening and it became morning, it shows a change. Well, now there are those little matters of form and usage I brought out last night about how the dative is used. And the dative when it says that he makes intercession for our difficulties, our troubles, I forget just which, it's in respect to that. But then right after, he makes intercession with groanings that can't be uttered. With groanings is a possible use of dative. With respect to is a somewhat more common use of dative. In English, dative only means, like I gave him the book. Dative is quite rare in English. But in Greek, it is very common and it has a variety of meanings. And so to study these forms and usages and make progress in them is a matter that is very important in translation and interpretation, but it is a little difficult to do unless you really get into the original. But the other phase, which is equally important, can be worked into by anybody with proper tools. And it is a tremendously important part of translation. That is the difference in the area of the meaning of words. The area of the meaning of a word. This varies from language to language. And anybody who would like to work into this a bit, I would strongly recommend Young's Concordance. Because in Young's Concordance, it arranges the words. Young's Analytical Concordance, you look up an English word, and it gives you every case where that English word occurs in the original, but it arranges them according to the Hebrew or Greek word. So when you find that an English word represents a Greek or Hebrew word, just once it represents that word, you have a right to stop and think, now maybe that's a very unusual use of that word. The word is given in the Hebrew or Greek letters, but after it, a representation in English letters, and you can look that up in the back easily, even if you don't know a single Hebrew or Greek letter. You can look it up in the back, and there it will tell you, this word means this. 20 times, it's translated this way in the King James, 20 times, this way 5 times, this way once. Well, maybe this one can sometimes express the idea that the other 20 do, while other times this English word would express something very different. But it gives you the general area of the word, and it can be very helpful in study. For instance, over and over, we're told to watch, for we know not the day nor the hour when the Lord comes. Well, now this word watch represents sometimes the Greek word agrupneo and sometimes the Greek word gregorio. But you look up those two words and you find that both of them are used for being vigilant, being active, being on the job. And Paul says that he was in watchings often. He means he was staying wide awake, vigilant, often, at late at night. Now that's the idea of this. Watch. It doesn't mean be looking. Is the Lord coming tomorrow? Is he coming the next day? How soon is he coming? What's happening in Israel? What's happening over in Europe? Here we find Stalin and Hitler making an alliance. Does that mean the Lord's coming right soon? When Hitler and Stalin made the alliance, everybody said, oh, that proves the Bible's correct. Look, the Bible, they make it lying there. Germany is being put with Russia. And I heard people all over, oh, that shows the Bible is true. Well, 4 months later, Hitler turned against Russia. Did that prove the Bible was false? I'm afraid some people got that impression because we were so energetic in saying that this showed the Bible was true. There are a lot of these things we just don't know. We don't know what God's will is in them. But this we know, that we're told over and over, we should be vigilant, we should be on the job, we should be active because we don't know when the Lord comes. And so that word watch can give us a false impression. And that you can easily get in Young's Concordance by just looking up the word and seeing how else it is mean. It isn't as if you watch for something coming down the street. It's you're ready, you're on the job, you're vigilant. Well now, in John 3, it speaks of the Spirit a great deal. And it speaks of the Spirit, and then it says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou knowest not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. I don't know how many children would know what this word listeth means. But of course, we older folks all know that listeth means desires here. To list is to desire. And so, Jesus said in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, where it chooseth. And thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. I used to be puzzled by that. You can't tell where the wind comes from. Well, you can feel what direction it's coming from. And with our meteorological charts, it's very easy to see where the wind came from. Now, we know there's a big wind in Ohio today. It'll be over in Pennsylvania tomorrow. We know where the wind comes. But the word that is translated wind here in this verse, in the first part of the verse, is exactly the same word that's translated spirit in the end of the verse. And is translated spirit in all the verses before. The word in Hebrew and in Greek has both meanings. It originally means wind or breath and then came to mean spirit. And so you have to decide from context because we have no English word that will mean both breath and also spirit. Now, a good translation here, a paraphrase would decide what it means and put it in. A good translation would try to get a word near enough to the original to leave the reader, let the reader see the alternatives and make his own decision between them. But we don't have any such word here, so you have to make your decision. And I decided years ago, since it's exactly the same word, I think it should be the Spirit blows where he chooses. And you can't tell from where he comes or where he goes, so is everyone that is born of Spirit. And I was talking with a very fine scholar one day, and I expressed this idea to him, and he was disgusted. He says, oh, that's ridiculous. It's the wind. And I didn't see him again for many years, and then I picked up an encyclopedia that had come out recently and found it had an article by this man on spirit, and he referred to this word, this verse, and he said it should be translated, the Spirit blows where he chooses. So I had more influence on him than I had any idea I did at the time. But I've talked to others lately, and they don't seem to like it. Most present-day scholars seem to prefer to make it wind. But I was pleased just last month to find that St. Augustine, in one of his writings, says exactly what I said, that it is the Spirit, and that's what makes sense in the context. Well, now, where the word has a variety of meanings that way, we have to make up our mind. And we shouldn't take what somebody says as authority. It's what the Bible says that matters. And so any translation is bound to have its weaknesses and its faults. But if they are honest faults, it doesn't matter so much. Now, the Revised Standard Version, when the New Testament came out, I was thrilled with many of their translations. I did not expect it would be anywhere near as good as it was, because most of these men were men who I knew did not believe in the deity of Christ. They were men who did not believe the great Christian doctrines. Most of the men, not all by any means, but most of those who were on the committee that made the Revised Standard Version, but they were fine scholars. And on the whole, their New Testament was an excellent translation, and I was greatly pleased at that. But then when I heard they're going to bring out an Old Testament translation in another 5 years or whatever it was, I began to feel great fear, because I said, a man can say, I don't believe this, it's a lot of junk. But this is what those people believe, what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John believe, and I can find out what they believe and put it into good English. And they gave us, there are a few things I don't like in the New Testament, but on the whole, they gave us a pretty good rendering of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Paul said, even if they didn't agree with us at all. But how can men with that attitude go to the Old Testament and believe that men in the Old Testament expressed things about Christ? How could men in the Old Testament, if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't believe in the supernatural, how can you think a man in an Old Testament time could predict some words like that he's buried with the, he makes his grave as a sign with wicked men, but in his death with a rich man? How can they think that somebody could have an idea like that? And so when their Old Testament came out, I was not at all surprised in what I found. I found that wherever there is no doctrinal question involved, they have really done a very good job. And much of what they wrote has been greatly used in other translations that have been made since. But wherever the Old Testament makes a prediction about Christ, they just can't believe it. And so they have to do something else. I'm just going to call your attention, though we have hardly any time left, I'm going to call your attention to two instances. One of them is in the second Psalm. You all know it. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. I think they say kiss his feet. I forget exactly what they do, but they get rid of the word Son there. They don't use the word Son. That would be a prediction of the coming of Christ. How could that be? So they say kiss his feet, and then they put a footnote, Hebrew or Greek obscure. Another Greek, Aramaic, yes, the original obscure. Well, now, this is not the common word for son. The common word for son is ben, and this is bear. But in Proverbs 31:2, the word bear occurs three times, and in all three times, the Revised Standard Version translates it son. Well, why then couldn't they translate it son here? I know no possible reason except that they couldn't believe that David could predict Christ. Now, the one other instance I call your attention to is again in Isaiah 53, which begins actually three verses before the point where the archbishop put our chapter division. There we read about verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And verse 15 summarizes his work, the first phrase of it. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And sprinkle, how will Christ sprinkle many nations? Well, if you don't believe in a divine Christ that died in order that we might be saved and cleansed us that way, how can you say, so shall he sprinkle many nations? And so, if I recall correctly, they say, so shall he startle many nations. And they have a footnote which says Hebrew obscure. Well, now this word, which they translate startle here, occurs approximately 21 times in the Old Testament. And in most of those, if I recall correctly, I'd say 19 of them, they translate it sprinkle. In one case, they translate it spatter. And in this case, they say startle. And the explanation some commentaries give for that idea, which wasn't original to them, it's been suggested by unbelieving scholars long before, was that the word is a causative one. And so when you, it means you sprinkle, in the, it's always causative, so it means you cause it to jump. So if you cause nations to jump, you don't sprinkle them, but you startle them. Well, if it in 19 other cases means sprinkle, and one case means spatter, his garment spattered with blood, why can't it mean sprinkle here? Well, it doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't if you don't believe in the New Testament. But we believe that God enabled the Old Testament men to look forward to Christ. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And when Peter read this, that my servant shall sprinkle many nations, Peter said, thank God that is happening now. And so we find in 1 Peter that he begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout but Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's many nations, isn't it? He writes to many nations, and he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Peter certainly understood Isaiah 52:15 as meaning that Jesus will sprinkle many nations in the sense that by his blood they will be cleansed from their sin. Now this shows the difficulty with words, the difficulty of translation, the difficulty of a man translating something that is God speaking through the prophet, if he doesn't believe God spoke through the prophet. And the thing that compounds the difficulty here is that in the Revised Standard Version, over and over and over, it says this was done that might be fulfilled by the what was spoken by the prophets. And then they put a footnote in and they give the reference. And then you look up the reference and you find they have something entirely different. And you think, whoever wrote that New Testament certainly didn't know the Old Testament at all. He says that it says a certain thing and it doesn't say that at all. And in there are a few cases where the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint instead of from the Hebrew. But in most of them, the New Testament translation is either the most common rendering of the Old Testament, of that particular word, as in this case, sprinkle, or is a possible one. As there's one Hebrew word which can be derived from the word to dig and therefore can mean a pit, or it can be derived from a word to mean corrupt and therefore can mean corruption. And in Acts, Peter said, David said, thou wilt not permit thy Holy One to see corruption. And in the Revised Standard Version, they have a footnote there. It says Psalm 16, I forget the word, the verse number, but you look back to that verse, and there they translate it, he will not see the pit. And the English reader says, well, why was Peter so mixed up about the Old Testament that he would say the resurrection was predicted, saying he will not see corruption? Well, that is a possible translation, and it is the one that is followed in the Septuagint and the other ancient translations. So that you have this problem in translation, the meaning of words, and fortunately, even if you don't know Hebrew or Greek, with Young's Concordance, you can figure out a great deal of it for yourself. The other problem in translation, that of differences in forms and usages, that you can't do anything with, of course, except you know something of the original. But the big problem is putting it into today's language. And such versions as the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version that should appear this fall, that is the Old Testament should, there are groups of earnest, consecrated Christians who are doing their best to find what the original means and to put it into English. And I've worked with the New International Version, and it is sometimes a tough job. Time and again, we've looked at a verse. And we've looked at the verse, and somebody's made a translation. It's all done committees. And out of seven, often 4-3 decides. Sometimes I'm one of the four, and sometimes one of the three. But you look at this verse, and you say, Well, now here's a good translation, such and such. And you say, yes, but here's this Hebrew word you've left out. You haven't considered that. Well, how are you going to get it in? How are you going to say it? Somebody else says, well, here's what it means. You say, yes, but that doesn't sound good. And so your problem is good English or precise rendering of the original. And sometimes we've taken a whole hour on one verse. And when we got through, we've had something that we all agreed was precisely what the original said and also was very good English. But you can't take a verse, an hour on every verse. And so the result is that sometimes it will be more precise and not quite as good English. And sometimes it will be wonderful English and not quite as precise. But on the whole, there's been a tremendous lot of work put on that New International Version. And on the whole, it is my hope and expectation that it will be an excellent version. But that is a big problem. And I hope that you will pray for the work and pray for the committee as it continues revising it, as they from time to time find new ways in which it can be improved. Because all of these versions have continuing committees that make changes. And the Revised Standard Version has made a few very good improvements in later editions from the earlier edition. Jessica, you had a question?
That means it'll be the whole Bible now.
The whole Bible is now being printed. It is now being printed. They asked me last year to send them some suggestions for the Isaiah. They've already issued the Isaiah separately, and I sent them about 10 suggestions and wrote out a page regarding each one. I thought it'd be an improvement, but I don't know how many they accepted of my suggestions. But I look forward with much interest to seeing it when it comes. It will be issued in October, I believe, at least by November, and they have over 1 million copies ordered already. So I hope that it will prove to be as good as the parts of it I've already seen are. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the men through the ages who have given time and effort and thought to trying to put the Word of God into the language of their people so that it can be understood. We thank you for the people who are working in many tribes today trying to make good translations into their language. And Lord God, we pray for those who have endeavored to make good translations into English. Help us, we pray, to have a translation that our children can understand, and a translation that can mean something to those who have no Christian background as the Word of God is presented to them. Help us all, we pray, to learn to understand your Word better, to bring forth out of it treasures, new and old, and to find food for our soul in the revelation that you have given us. We ask in Jesus' name.